I'm glad God has given us another opportunity to be together today. Those certainly were encouraging songs for us. Thankful for those words that somebody wrote at some point in the past that continue to inspire and encourage us as they echo the truths that we find in God's Word. Appreciate those selections very much. And really, they are similar to some of the thoughts that Paul expresses in 1 Thessalonians as he thinks about his relationship with God and how it is different than his relationship with any people. And I hope that you'll keep those in mind as we look at our text this afternoon. It was a couple weeks ago when we started this new series in 1 Thessalonians. And we got through chapter 1, and so today we'll be picking up in chapter 2. But just to remind us of the context of this letter, Paul is writing to a church that he helped to establish in Acts chapter 17 on his second missionary journey. But it was very soon after he established that church that Paul was torn away from them, much sooner than he would have liked. It kind of seemed like he was just getting things started when some troublemaking Jews in Thessalonica stirred up the city, formed a mob. Paul had to get out quick. And they were so hateful towards him that they even followed him to Berea and ran him out of there as he had moved on. But what the situation created was a young church with new converts being very quickly faced with some harsh opposition. They had some immediate discouragements. And so Paul was very concerned about them. But when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he's just gotten word from Timothy that they're doing okay. There are some concerns. You can see that there are some questions that he seeks to answer and some corrections that he seeks to make, especially in 2 Thessalonians, which is written soon after 1 Thessalonians. But overall, he's very thankful for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And so as we move into chapter 2, we'll see that he expands on some of the themes that he introduced in chapter 1. And so we'll start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So here again, Paul reflects on his brief stint with the brethren in Thessalonica. And the first thing that he says in chapter 2 is that our coming to you was not in vain. What does that mean? It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that their fruit shows that Paul's labor with them wasn't fruitless, that it wasn't a waste of his time, that he didn't spend his time with them and have nothing to show for it. So it could mean that their faith meant that Paul had not gone to Thessalonica in vain. But it could also mean that Paul had not gone to Thessalonica in a vain way. In other words, it doesn't describe the outcome of his time there, but what characterized his time there. And I think that in the context, that's really what Paul is talking about. He talks about how he had not come to the Thessalonians for personal gain. It wasn't for his own reputation. It wasn't to make money. It wasn't to gain some kind of power or prestige. He had come to them out of sincerity. He loved them, and he wanted to share with them the gospel that would save them. And really, that is the emphasis of this chapter, is Paul talking about the sincerity with which he came to them and shared with them the message of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 2 continues, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul's talking about how he had faced opposition in Philippi before he had come to Thessalonica. If you remember, there were three cities in the region of Macedonia that Paul went to. Philippi at the end of Acts 16, Thessalonica in Acts 17, and then Berea after that. And what Paul is saying is, you know, I didn't have just the easiest time at Philippi. If I really cared about personal preservation, if I really had my own interest at heart, I would have just called it quits after Philippi. You know, after I got out of that jail, I would have just gone home. But I went on to you. And that shows his sincerity. It shows his genuine desire to share the gospel even in the midst of conflict. And the content of his message shows his sincerity also. In verse 3, he talks about our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. You can see that Paul is emphasizing that he preached the truth to them. And he did it because he took his responsibility seriously. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being like a jar of clay, being a vessel that has treasure inside. Here he talks about being entrusted with the gospel. Paul's understanding of his relationship with the Word of God was that he was simply a steward of it. He didn't have the authority to change it. He wouldn't presume to alter it in any way. But the reason why he thought about it that way was because he took his responsibility seriously that this was the Word of God. And if you remember back later in this chapter, he's going to talk about how they received the Word of God from him as what it really is, the Word of God, not the Word of men. And the reason why they received it that way is because Paul presented it that way. He knew that his message was the Word of God, and so he wouldn't presume to change it, to introduce error, to introduce impurity, or to attempt to deceive them. And so he says there in verse 4, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. It seems like there were some in Thessalonica that were casting some doubts about Paul, saying you can't trust him, saying that he's really not qualified, saying that you really shouldn't follow him or listen to him. And if anybody had any concerns about Paul being deceptive, they'd really be hard-pressed to find a motive for his deception. Paul says, what did I get out of it? I suffered. Later he's going to say, I didn't make any money off of it. Paul did not have a motive to change the message or to preach what he preached other than his love for God and his love for them. But this idea of making it clear that he doesn't speak to please man but to please God, that reminds me of a couple of different places where Paul explains that reasoning at other times. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's pretty strong. Paul is really acknowledging that the same thing that Jesus taught, that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and man, or God and money, or God and anything else. You have to decide that you're going to be faithful to God if you're going to be faithful to God. It reminds me also of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is what Bill read for us earlier, and I hope that you can see how this relates to this discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so here again, Paul is saying, my intent is not to please man, but to please God. Paul says, it doesn't really matter to me what people think about me. And actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he takes it a step further. At the end of verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says, at the end of the day, even my own opinion of myself isn't what matters. Your opinion of me doesn't matter. My opinion of myself doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what the Lord thinks about me. I think that's a really challenging concept for us to really put into practice. It's a simple idea, but it's challenging to actually believe it and to practice it. But it's an important principle. To some degree, all of us are tempted to please man. We might be more concerned about the approval of man than the approval of God. When we think about things like peer pressure, isn't that what happens? Our friends, our coworkers, our families, they might be participating in things that we know God wouldn't approve of, but because we care more about what they think than what God thinks, sometimes we make choices that we shouldn't make. But it's not just limited to those kinds of things that we might immediately recognize as sinful. Even in preaching and teaching, we can be motivated to please man rather than God. And that's really the context that Paul's talking about here. We might want people to be impressed with how smart we are, or how spiritual we are, or how passionate we are. We might want to be impressed with ourselves. We might want to feel like we really did a good job. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to do a good job. There's nothing wrong with wanting to help others or to feel like we've done the best that we can do, but our motivation has to come from a desire to please God and not man, whether it's somebody else or ourselves. We might be tempted to misrepresent God's word if we know that the truth is offensive. And so for all those reasons, I admire the dedication that Paul had, where Paul says, all that matters to me is the opinion of God himself. That's where the courage to just keep speaking the truth in love comes from. When we sincerely care about pleasing God instead of man, we'll have all the courage and all the assurance that we need to just keep telling people what God has said. Well, as Paul takes that thought, he develops it further in verses 5 through 8. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. It's very clear what Paul's point is here, I think. He's saying, I didn't approach this relationship with you from some kind of just business kind of perspective. You know, it wasn't clinical. It's not like a doctor who comes and just says, how can I help you with your problem, and then move on to the next patient. Paul says, the best thing that I can compare our relationship to is a mother nursing her children. That's the kind of love and concern that I had. And so Paul addresses the concern that he was somehow using them or manipulating them in some way. He says, we didn't come with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. He says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people. Flattery would be the means. You know, if Paul was really just trying to take advantage of people, he would have just told them what they wanted to hear. He would have tried to say everything that he could to endear himself to them. And he says already, that's not what my motivation is. I care about pleasing God. Greed or vainglory would be the motives to do that. But Paul calls God as his witness in verse 5 to say that none of that characterized his preaching. And in verse 6, he even appeals to his own self-restraint. He says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. I think that what he's saying is that if I wanted to, if I was just really trying to just say that I did my job, I could have just shown up and said, hey, everybody listen up. None of y'all are apostles of Jesus, but I am. And so you need to listen to me. If you don't, then too bad for you. You're just refusing to obey Christ. And Paul says, you know, that would have been legitimate. I could have said that. I could have done that. But instead, I chose to have a relationship with you. I chose to develop a relationship in the context of which I could really appeal to you sincerely. I wanted you to know that I cared about you. And so he wanted their respect to come from their confidence in the kind of person that he was. I think we could really benefit from adopting this approach in our own lives. Sometimes we might be tempted to think that we can just hit people over the head with authority. And I'm not saying authority is not an important concept. We need to recognize the authority of Scripture. We need to recognize the authority of the Word of God. We don't compromise what it says in any way. But if we think that we can just convert people by hitting them over the head and saying, this is what it says, either take it or leave it, we might not be very effective. But if we helped people develop more confidence in us, if we help people see that they can trust us, that we care about them, that our appeal to them comes from a place of sincerity and authenticity, our appeals are going to be a lot more effective in most cases. This is partially why I prefer doing textual Bible studies with people instead of topical. Most of the time when I have an opportunity to study with somebody, I'll select a book of the Bible to just go through with them verse by verse, rather than just starting with whatever issue we might disagree with. And a couple of really beautiful things happen when you do that. First, you realize that there's often more that you agree with than you thought. You start to establish some common ground. And then secondly, you start to develop some trust. That person can see that you actually know what you're talking about, that you can reason from Scripture in a way that's fair, in a way that honors the context and understands the point of the message, and you're not just plucking out proof text to make your point. And then thirdly, over the course of a study like that, people can come to develop a relationship where they see that you care about them. And when those things come together, it can be very effective. I think that that's the kind of approach that Paul is talking about here. He's saying, I didn't just hit you over the head with my authority, though I could have. He says, I developed a relationship with you where you should see that I care deeply about you and about the will of God. And as you get to verse 7, and he talks about being gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, and being affectionately desirous of them, he says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I'm not sure if there's a more tender relationship than that of a new mother with her child. It is a powerful picture of pure, authentic love. What would you think about a new mother who demanded that somebody pay her for nursing her child? What would you think about a new mother who said, I'm not going to respond to my baby's cries unless somebody pats me on the back and says, wow, you're such a great mom? That's not the way a nursing mother is. She is willing to get up during the night and to rock and to soothe and to nurse and to provide for her child's needs because she genuinely wants to provide for her child. A nursing mother shares herself quite literally. She gives her own strength to provide for her baby. And so Paul is emphasizing that his relationship with them was not merely clinical. It wasn't merely professional. It wasn't like he was a salesman or a politician or something like that. It was like a mother where he cared about them. I gave you the pure milk of God's word at great personal sacrifice because I love you. But then as Paul goes on in verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So now Paul references some of the secular work that he did in Thessalonica also. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was a tent maker or a leather worker, and quite often he supported his own physical needs by doing that kind of work. But here he talks about how he chose to support himself so that he could proclaim the gospel to them without being a burden. Now, Paul is very clear in other places that he had the right to accept payment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks about that more extensively. He says in verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." But even there, between those two verses, in verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." We know that there were times when Paul did accept payment for his labors. He says that he had the right to do that. But Paul is emphatic that he didn't preach because he was paid for it. He didn't stop preaching when others didn't support him. And I just feel like I need to say, I'm so thankful for the support that you give me for the work that I do. If you didn't support me, I wouldn't be able to do the things that I do to the extent that I do. But if you didn't support me, I wouldn't stop preaching. I don't think I could. And Paul is saying, I want you to have confidence in me about that. I want you to know that I'm doing this because I care about you, because I've been entrusted with the gospel, because I have a responsibility to proclaim a message that gives life and health and meaning to people's lives, not because I'm just trying to gain some money or some prestige. But the point for all of us is that we ought to be willing to forfeit our rights, whatever they are, when our rights get in the way of our ability to communicate the gospel effectively. We ought to live in a way that allows other people to see our sincerity so that we don't distract them from the message of the gospel. There might be a lot of things that we have the right to do. We might have the right to insist on some legal kind of right that we have. We might have the right to voice our opinions about any number of matters. But sometimes it's just wise not to do that. Sometimes it's just wise to be silent so that we don't let ourselves get in the way of the message of the gospel. And so, in verse 10, Paul not only calls the Thessalonians to witness, but God also, same as he did back up in verse 5. He says, "We were holy and righteous and blameless in our conduct." He says, in other words, we were men of integrity. And then, in verses 11 and 12, he compares himself to a father. Remember, in verse 7, he compared himself to a mother, but now in verses 11 and 12, he compares himself to a father. And so, just like a good mother is tender and affectionate and feeds her children because of her love for them, Paul was a good father who instructed and taught his children because of his love for them also. He says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." And doesn't that sound like a good dad talking to his kids? You know how to behave. You can do it. I expect a good report. I believe in you. I have expectations, that kind of thing. But by reflecting on all of these things, Paul is trying to reassure the Thessalonians that if they're having any doubts about him or any doubts about the gospel, they just need to think about their experience with him, the things they heard, the things they saw. His message was true, his motives were pure, his methods were straightforward, and he had behaved in Thessalonica as he had behaved everywhere else, as a faithful servant of God. Well, last but not least, Paul appeals to the genuineness of their conversion. And in verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Verse 13 is really just such a beautiful verse. That Paul says, "We thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." For the word of God to be at work in us, we have to accept it as what it really is. If you read your Bible just as some kind of human invention, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good. If you study it merely for academic purposes, it's not going to really help you. If you think of it as just some kind of human philosophy or man-made religion or even just general guidelines for how to live a fulfilling life, it's not going to do its powerful work within you. But when you receive it as what it really is, as divinely inspired, when you believe that this is God expressing his thoughts and intentions so that you can understand your meaning and your purpose and your identity in an eternal scale, that's when it starts to really work. That's when you start to really invest in it. That's when you start to really trust it enough to live your life by what it says. When we want to understand it so we can obey it, that's when the word of God works within us. And Paul says, that's what you, Thessalonians, were willing to do. It might be helpful for us sometimes to think back to the way that we used to relate to the word. When you think back to the time of your conversion, or you think back to the way that you lived 5 years ago or 10 years ago, have you gotten stronger or have you gotten weaker? Have you gotten more zealous or have you gotten less zealous? Have you gotten more eager about knowing the word or have you sort of faded? When we're reminded that at one time we really believed this, at one time it really changed us, that's what's going to motivate us to keep letting it change us and keep letting it work within us. And then, in verses 14 through 16, Paul talks about how they were willing to suffer. He says, "You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Paul's talking about those first Christians that were actually Jewish in the region of Judea. And when you read about that in the book of Acts, you see that they were very quickly met with opposition. And Paul says, you Gentile Christians in Thessalonica have experienced persecution from your countrymen just like they did from their countrymen, just like, by the way, Jesus did from his countrymen. And so that puts you in pretty good company. Jesus was persecuted and rejected like the prophets before him and like his people after him. And Jesus told us that that would be true. He said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By contrast, Jesus also said in Luke chapter 6, and verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Do we think that way? Do we take it as encouraging when the world rejects us? Do we take it as maybe a red flag if everybody likes us all the time? That's what Jesus said. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And so what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians here, and what we need to be reminded of as well, is that when the world treats us the way that it treated Jesus, that should be encouraging to us, not discouraging. When the world thinks that you're strange for the way that you live, that should reassure you in some way. When the world thinks that you ought to do things that you refuse to do, there should be some kind of confirmation that, okay, I don't fit in here. And that's a good thing. But then the chapter ends with Paul voicing his desire to visit these brethren again. In verse 17, he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Remember, Paul had only been able to stay in Thessalonica for a short time in Acts 17. It was three Sabbaths, so it was at least 3 weeks, but probably not much more than that. And as he describes his departure, he describes it as being torn away from them in person, but not in heart. So in other words, he says, I was forced to be away from you physically, but my concern for you never diminished at all. And he says, I've been wanting to come back to you again and again, but Satan hindered us. And that's an interesting way to say that. I think what Paul is saying is that if it was up to me, I would have already come back. But sometimes we are presented with hardships and trials and obstacles that we have to endure, even if it's not what we would have chosen. And I would compare this separation to the way that Paul describes his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about some kind of physical ailment that he was dealing with, and he calls it a thorn in the flesh or a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he talks about there how he pleaded with the Lord over and over again, 3 times, that he would remove it. But ultimately, he came to understand that Christ could use that thorn for Paul's own spiritual benefit and maturity. And I think in the same way, what Paul is understanding about his separation from the Thessalonians is that that could buffet them. It could discourage them. If it was up to him, he would have already been back so that he could be with them and see them and encourage them and teach them more and more. But his separation also provides an opportunity for them. That with them being forced to go on without him, that their faith can grow. That they can become more established in their own faith as well. And Paul knew that Christ could turn Satan's hindrance into a blessing. And so Paul concludes in verses 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says, when the Lord returns, I fully expect you to join me in his glory. And that's what all this is about. The whole reason for my relationship with you is because I'm looking forward to being with you in eternity. And the same is true for us. If it wasn't for this hope, we would have no reason to be here today. We'd have no reason to know each other. We'd have no reason for our paths to cross. We'd have no reason to work together in the ways that we do. We should all just sort of go about our own lives separately and individually. But because we expect to be together in eternity, our relationship in this life is blessed and rich and glorious and joyful. And as Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1 in verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. A unique feature of 1 Thessalonians is that every chapter ends with a mention of Jesus' return. It seems like that was something that was particularly important for Paul to talk about with them. And as we continue on in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that they had developed some misunderstandings. There had been some people that had taught them some things that were wrong, and Paul has to correct that. And over again, he keeps coming back to the return of Jesus and reminding them of the certainty of that happening in the future. And I would imagine that all of us would benefit from thinking about the return of Jesus more regularly too. You know, when Peter talks about the return of Jesus in 2 Peter 3, he talks about there being scoffers in the last days. He talks about people that will just sort of assume that because it hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. Even laughing and making fun of people who believe in something like that. And I would imagine that if you're here today, you're not a scoffer. You don't think that that's something to laugh at or make fun of. But if we don't regularly think about the return of Jesus, we might start to think like scoffers. We might start to have thoughts like, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And we need to remember that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's what helps us to keep the right priorities. That's what keeps us from being distracted or discouraged by things that are temporal. It's by focusing on what's eternal. And when we think about eternity, when we think about Jesus coming back and all of the temporal things fading away, we'll be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so that's the final thought that I'd like to leave you with this afternoon, is that we are encouraged to live this life in light of eternity. That no matter what we're facing, no matter what kinds of discouragements we might be facing, look at it in the perspective of eternity. And whatever choices that you might be making in your life right now about how to spend your time, how to make your choices, what's important to you, think about those in the light of eternity. And if you're not a Christian, think about your relationship with God in the light of eternity. The Lord will return like a thief in the night. And when he does, will you be somebody that is waiting for and hastening that day?